Last time we studied Acts, we left in the midst of Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey into Asia Minor. And the last thing that had happened in verse 13 is that John had departed from them and gone back to Jerusalem rather than proceeding with them to their next destination, which was Antioch in Pisidia. And we have to call it that because Antioch in Syria was the main Antioch, and they would call this one Antioch Pisidia. So we're going to take up this story on verse 14 of chapter 13 in Acts. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." There is, we believe, a time to go interrupt people's lives, unfortunately sometimes during dinner, and bang on doors and say, "Hey, can we love y'all in the name of Jesus?" And that's what we're doing when we go out into the community. But there's also a time to wait. And I really believe it's always time to wait for the right moment. That's God's moment. And sometimes God just leads us to go approach somebody. And sometimes he leads us to wait, develop a relationship with that person, earn their respect, be orderly, submit to whatever the local authority is, and that's what Paul and Barnabas did here. They didn't walk into the synagogue and say, "Stop the service, we have the good news, put away the Old Testament, we're writing the New Testament here." They waited until the law and the prophets had been read, and they were invited. What an opportunity that is. Today, we don't too often get to speak the word of God to people who have absolutely never heard it before. You ask most people, in this country anyway, there are many countries where people have never heard of Jesus, but you ask somebody in America, "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" Most people have heard of Jesus. Most people have been to church a couple of times. They may shockingly remember very little of whatever they were supposed to have learned there, but most people have heard the gospel one or more times in the past. Paul had the opportunity here to preach the gospel to people who had not heard it and whose hearts might be open. That's a big opportunity. It's the kind of opportunity you want to be ready for. I've had people ask me in a moment of openness, "Man, what do you think the Lord is saying?" I'm like, because I don't really know what the Lord is saying. But they're open, and they're wanting to hear what the Lord is saying, so I really wish I did know. And unfortunately, what I'll do sometimes is take a guess at what the Lord is saying, and that does not work. In Young's Literal, I often will read through my chapter that I'm working on in Young's Literal, and here it says that what the rulers of the synagogue actually said was, "If there is a word in you, then speak." I think that's great advice. The Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So if someone gives me the opportunity to speak, but the word of Christ is not in me, there is no word in me, then when I speak, it's just going to be me blathering, and maybe I'll hit on a couple of right things, like the broken clock that's right twice a day, but I'm going to miss a gigantic opportunity. Better really not to speak if we don't have a word from the Lord. Because the Bible says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as God's mouthpiece. But what's best of all is to be prepared. So the answer of the heart is ready, and God will give us the answer of the tongue whenever he awards us an opportunity, such as he did to Paul and Barnabas. And I'd further say that the more ready we are, the more God will give us those opportunities. I don't hunt, but I've heard that if you want, you really want to be successful in hunting, then as you are out there looking for game, you need to tell yourself, "Next second I'm going to see it. Next second I'm going to see it." And if you tell yourself that, then you will be on the trigger and ready, because so many opportunities are missed because the hunter was walking along dreaming or looking at his phone, not expecting that he'd find anything. So whatever it was he wanted to shoot got away before he could get his gun out. And so it is when we look for the opportunities that the Lord has given us. It may not be when you knocked on somebody's door. It might be the person who checked you out at Walmart. But we should go along, because we know the Lord wants to use us if we're ready. We should go along with, "Next second, God's going to have somebody in my path. Next second, I'm going to see it." Then we're going to be of a mind to live ready. I wouldn't want to have just gotten up from watching YouTube for an hour and somebody said, "Do you have a word from the Lord?" No, frankly, my brain's kind of feeling like mush right now. I kind of need to go take a nap and read the Bible for an hour before I can even think. If I'm expecting every moment that I'm going to be called on, then I'm going to be wanting to be ready every moment. And because the Lord wants that for me and is working in me, I'll be ready. I will be able to be ready. Paul was ready, because if you recap the last time we went through Acts 13 a few weeks ago, what were they doing before they started out on this? They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. What did they do after they were called? They fasted some more. They worshipped some more. They were prepared. So when he got this opportunity, he was ready, and here's what he did. Verse 16, then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. I'm going to turn now to Romans 9 if you want to be on the way there. So for those who are not of the Calvinist persuasion, Romans 9 is often thought of as a minefield. I don't think it's a minefield. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter in God's Word. I'm not going to go into the broad meaning of Romans 9 because people, of course, are going to disagree on that. But I do want to talk about what I believe is the narrow meaning of it and what reflects on why Paul started his address this way. First of all, it's probable Paul was preaching to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. I didn't realize this until I read in the NLT. It says, Men of Israel and you God-fearing Gentiles. And I looked it up, and it does appear that you who fear God was a term that was used to describe the Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel but were not had not been received into the Jewish faith, and they would be allowed in the synagogue. They are to this day allowed in the synagogue. So he's speaking to a mixed audience, and he doesn't like Stephen. You know, when Stephen was martyred 5 or 6 chapters ago, he did this really long address. He started with God appeared to Abraham, and he took it all the way through, I believe, Solomon. But Paul starts with these words, the God of this people Israel chose. And that addresses the core obstacle that was in the way of the Jews believing in Christ that Jesus hit on over and over again, that Paul hits on over and over again. And that address is addressed by the narrow meaning of Romans 9, 6 to 16. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So what is he addressing here in the narrow application of Romans 9? I mean, we can debate predestination and the whole thing, but in the narrow application, he's talking to the Jews, and the Jews had a real problem that they believed that they had earned God's favor because they were righteous. They believed, you know, we did good things, so God likes us. Of course we're his chosen people. We are just really good at following God, so he chose us out. And what Paul is reminding them in Romans 9 is, no. God did not choose you because you were good people. He just chose you. So Jews have nothing to glory over Gentiles, and for that matter, the saved have nothing to glory over the lost, because it is God's mercy and no good work on our part, which brings us to him. He just notes a few essentials in this story. One of the things he notes is that God put up with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Obviously, if you know the Jews with their history, that would be a little embarrassing to this narrative that God chose them because they were just like Abraham and just the best people on earth. Because, in fact, Paul is casting his own people as people who needed to be put up with, not people that God could delight in out in the wilderness. He put up with them, and it was a miracle that he did. It's a miracle that he puts up with us. But he can. We don't have to wander in the wilderness 40 years because Christ is in us and Christ is covering us. But it's nothing good about us. So to both Jews and Gentiles, Paul is laying it out. It's God who shows mercy. It's not we who earn his favor through works. So on verse 20, After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So again, Stephen started from Abraham and went through Solomon. Paul started with God chose, and then he goes to Saul and David. So, I know we preach on Saul and David a lot. In fact, I probably could have a permanent dog ear on 1 Samuel 15, which is where we're going next, because we read the story like every other Sunday. And actually, you almost have to read the whole book of 1 Samuel to get the full story, the whole contrast between Saul and David. And you can learn so much from it, is why we keep going back to it, because these two guys are two types that we see again in the New Testament all over the place. We're going to get to that in a minute. So what I'm going to read about is Saul's fall, the sin that he committed. That was the final point where God rejected him from being king. He had been warned once because he brought a sacrifice that was not according to God's commandment, that he was going to lose the kingdom if this didn't stop. And then God sent him to annihilate the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. They saved the good stuff and the king for trophies, which he changed later to be sacrifices to the Lord. And then he came back, and we're going to pick that up in 1 Samuel 15:10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, he was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on a round, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Referring to the stuff they were supposed to kill that they didn't. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord appoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. We've talked often about Saul's response when Samuel confronted him with his sin, which was no, no, no. Saul kept on insisting, with the evidence mooing right behind him that he had disobeyed. He kept insisting, But I did obey. But I did obey. Can't you look at the half-full side of my glass here? I'm doing a good job. I did 95, 97, 98.5% of what you wanted. Can't you just give me a break on that last 1.5%? But it was the last 1.5% that showed Saul's heart. Saul was the works king. He actually did a lot of good stuff. The Bible doesn't particularly dwell on it, but Saul went on a program of eradicating sorcerers from the land of Israel. And he did a pretty good job. He had them running scared. At the end of his life, he was reduced to going to one of the sorcerers that he had missed. But they were terrified of him. He fought the Philistines. He won a lot of victories. This was a guy who, at some level, was zealous for the law. You know, it was Saul who said, don't eat with the blood. You know, bring a stone and slay it and cook it and do it properly here. he was a very religious person. And so he felt like because he was religious, because he had done all these good things, God should just overlook the few things along the way where he had to bend the rules a little bit. You know, I offered this sacrifice when I wasn't supposed to, but I had a good reason, you know? I didn't kill all the Amalekites' cattle and I saved their king, but I had a good reason. Can't you just give me a break? What Saul gives us is a picture of the flesh that is trying to please God. The flesh doesn't really want to please God, but the flesh wants to bargain with God. If I do 98% of what you want, would you let me get away with the 2% of what I want? What that shows is that we're operating in the flesh. What that shows is that we're first and God is second or third or really nowhere, because if he's not first, he's not anything in our lives. Why then does Paul bring up Saul? Why does the one incident he wants to talk about is Saul was removed? It's the only thing he mentions. Saul was removed and David was set up. Then he starts about talking about David. This is the very chapter of Acts in which Paul, the Benjamite, was changed from Saul, the Benjamite, into Paul. And he's bringing him up, I think, because Saul is such a picture of what the Jews were doing. They had their thing with, we kept the law. We did 98%. We may have broken your law about little things here and there. Jesus brought up the way that they wouldn't honor their parents, but we had a good reason. We were giving that money to God. Whatever they did, like Saul, so we did 98%. Can you just let us have our 2%? But no, because it's the 2% that showed their heart. It was their 2% that showed Saul's heart. And you see how far he spiraled. When he started out, there's a really nice incident where Saul, like the only thing that the Bible records in detail that he ever did completely right, was he conducted a war to save a city called Jabesh-Gilead. And when he was the hero, people were saying, hey, we need to go kill those guys who didn't want you to be king. And Saul said, no, the Lord has done this. We're not going to kill anybody today. It was a great, it was almost David-like attitude. But what do we see by the time he gets to the Amalekites? He's building a monument to himself. He no longer knows that the Lord has done it. He thinks that Saul did it. And he's no longer living to please God. He's living to please Saul, to do his will, but to try to make this bargain with God. I killed 98% of the Amalekites. What more do you want? God wants us, all of us, and all of our obedience. So then we get to David. I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 51. Again, we don't have time for the story. I think everyone here knows it pretty well anyway. David sinned. He did something which, as we often have noted, was really seemingly quite a bit worse than what Saul did. Saul offered an improper sacrifice and failed to kill some people. David committed adultery and murder. And yet, Christ did not come of the seed of Saul. He came of the seed of David. So that despite David's failures, there was something in David that pleased God where Saul did not please God. God said to David, I won't take your mercy. I won't take my mercy from you like I took it from Saul. And we can see that difference in Psalm 51. This is what it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So in the immediate aftermath of what he did, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And he goes on from there, but what we see here is that he views himself fundamentally differently than Saul viewed himself. Saul viewed himself as a really good guy. He was physically taller than anyone and better looking than anyone in Israel. The Bible says that. He worked great feats, and he did things that that were right in the sight of God, things that were according to the law. So he thought of himself as a basically good guy who was basically pleasing to God, but would occasionally mess up here and there, and surely God would overlook that. David saw himself differently. He said, I was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. He saw himself as a basically bad guy who, by God's grace, could do the good things that God had called him to do. And that was the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Testament. The Jews saw themselves as basically good. You know, obviously nobody's perfect, but basically good. and, you know, doing things to make up for the few bad things they did. The Gentiles didn't have that delusion because they didn't have the Jewish system to start out with. They saw themselves the way everybody was. Jesus said, those who are whole, or think they are, don't need the physician, but only those who are sick. The Gentiles knew that they were sick. That was the heart that was after David, not the heart of the unbelieving Jews. That was the heart that was after Saul. You look through the New Testament, and you find these types of Saul and David and the unbelieving Jews and the believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. Over and over again, you see the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that evil publican over there. I do my good works. He does evil works. You see the wedding guests who wouldn't come. They were too good to come to the king's son's wedding. They didn't have time. And yet the riffraff, they didn't have anything else going on because they were the riffraff. They didn't get invited to things. So they appreciated it, and they came. You have, indeed, the person who came in among them who was clothed with self-righteousness, who had not put on the righteousness of Christ in the symbol there. And you have the story of the prodigal son, where the older son is angry with the father, and he says, I served you all these years, but you didn't do anything for me. Why are you doing everything for this bad, no-good son who took all your living, who has nothing to offer, who didn't do your will? And the reason is, first of all, God is good. But God's goodness can't be poured into a full container. My water bottle is pretty near full here. I took another water bottle and I tried to pour into it, I'd be getting Brother Tom's pulpit all wet pretty fast. God doesn't waste things like that. He's going to pour his grace out where his grace has room to flow. It had room in some of the Jewish people. It had room in many of the Gentiles, more of the Gentiles. It has room in anyone who, like David, says, I was conceived in sin and iniquity. I'm not a basically good guy who messes up on occasion and needs you to fix that. I'm a basically bad guy who needs you every second. You know, we do Lord, I Need You in here almost every Sunday. which we do that because I personally sense that. Not only when I'm getting ready for Sunday, but every day of the week, I need Him. I don't need Him to fix a couple of mistakes. I don't need Him to overlook a couple of bad things I did. I need Him to enable me to do anything other than bad things. If that's our heart, it was Paul's heart. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 1 and take a look at what the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, who gave us the elucidation of the doctrines of grace. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17. And I thank, this Paul speaking, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the chapter again where we see the transition of Saul. You remember what Saul means? It means the desired guy, the asked for. They asked for a king. God gave him a king with the name of asked for. The hero, the taller head and shoulders above the people, to Paul, which is small, means small, means the guy who has nothing to offer but Christ. So we saw in Saul, the persecutor of the New Testament, what could have happened with Saul, the king in the Old Testament, the other Benjamite named Saul, had he humbled himself before God, had he said, you know, I'm actually what I thought I was in the first place, nothing, nobody. He got to thinking pretty quickly that he was somebody. But if he'd remembered that he was nobody, if he'd remembered that it was God's choice and not his works that had brought him in, then he would have been able to become David, just like Saul in the New Testament became Paul. But he wouldn't. God allowed him to choose the wrong path if he wanted to, and he did. But would that we could all say, indeed we all should say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or of whom I am the worst, as some translations say it. Some people say you shouldn't say you're a sinner because you're a saint now. And that's true. But it is as if, okay, we have a friend who committed the crime of murder. He, for the rest of his life, it will be true that he's a murderer. But he doesn't go around murdering people right now because he's repented of his sins. He's come to Christ. So yes, Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I, Jason, am the worst. That is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Not because God gets pleasure from our mouths being on the ground, that's kind of where they belong, but he doesn't get pleasure out of that in itself. He gets pleasure out of having the empty bottle in which to pour his grace. And the emptier it is, the more deeply I realize that I'm not just saying it, I'm the worst, the more his grace can fill that life. The more like David I can be, the less like Saul. So returning to Acts 13, where we began, in the midst of Paul's sermon here, verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." The word "he" is actually in italics in the quote from John. What he basically said, I think somebody may have pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, what he basically said was, "Who do you think I am? I'm nothing. I'm not. Doesn't matter." You could say, "Are you?" And the answer is always, "No. No, I'm nothing. I'm an empty vessel of Christ." Like Christ came through David physically, John the Baptist also came in that same spirit. The spirit that says, he must increase, I must decrease, because whatever I am is bad. I was shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. Whatever he is good. If that increases in me, then I can be something. "Men and brethren," verse 26, "sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God," again he calls out the Gentiles as well as the Jews, "to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb." The religious Jews of that time believed that, they thought that boys should start studying the Torah at 3. They memorized huge sections of it, and they should start studying the prophets at 10. And by the time they were grown, they would have incomparable knowledge, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, who were the ones who put Christ to death. They would have incomparable knowledge of what the prophets said and what the law said. If you read the Old Testament with your eyes open, Jesus Christ is on virtually every page, obviously, and I think he's probably on the rest of the pages subtly. So what this shows us is that you can memorize the entire Bible and still act out the negative examples in it. Satan has memorized the entire Bible. It's not doing him much good to date. It's doing a lot of evil for others. It would be, for the Jews to crucify the Messiah, would be as if we had a movie we watched every week, our whole life, and we started unconsciously acting out a scene from the movie. And people are showing up who are in the movie, and things are happening that happened in the movie, and we never make the connection. We never say, "Hey, wait a minute, this is familiar. I think this is like a movie I watched." It never occurs to us. They did not know the voices of the prophets, because they were listening to their own voices. They did not recognize Christ as the Messiah because they were looking to themselves as the children of Abraham and the wise people who had the path for everybody else. So there was no room for him. So they blindly acted out what the prophets had warned them about. And we can't just, you know, point at the Jews and say, "Wow, how could they have done that?" Because how many times in my life have I acted out exactly what the scripture says? This is going to happen. If you make this bad choice, that will happen, and then this will happen. I know people right now who are acting out Proverbs 18:1, the man who separates himself through his own desire argues against sound wisdom. The Bible warns what will happen if you do that. We do it anyway, even though we know the scripture. Because it's not knowledge of the scripture we need per se. Yes, it's great to know the scripture. It's a blessing to know the scripture. But if it's not mixed with faith in the hearers, it does no good. In fact, it can just inoculate us. So if we read the Bible every day for an hour, praise God. If we read the Bible every day for 15 minutes, praise God. If we read one verse and meditate on it, praise God. But what will do some good is if we let it enter into our hearts. to work in us that knowledge of who we are, who Christ is. Christ is everything, and we're nothing. Then it's going to do us some good. That didn't happen with the Pharisees. So instead of being able to act out the promises of God, they acted out the warnings of God. They say that if you fail to learn from history, you will repeat history. The same way, if you fail to learn from Scripture, if we don't learn from God's warnings, we will become the negative example in that warning. We will do exactly what Scripture has said we'll do, and what will happen will be the result that Scripture promised, because we didn't learn from it. We only absorbed it in our heads. Okay, back on verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The first psalm that Paul quotes for us from here, Psalm 2, which as far as I know is the only section of Scripture referenced by where it is, because they didn't have chapters, except in Psalms, in the Bible. I want to read a little bit from Psalm 2 so we understand what he's quoting from, and especially we need to understand why he's using the term begotten here. I want to talk about that for a minute. Starting on verse 7 of Psalm 2, prophesying of the Messiah, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, in this term, he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There are some groups which believe that the Father at some point brought forth the Son into existence. But being of the Trinitarian belief, we believe that Christ has been eternally coexistent with the Father, was not a created or born being. And in the New Testament, even where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that is also translated, he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. We know this can be understood differently because in Hebrews 11, the Bible says, using the same word, Abraham offered up his only begotten Son. But Abraham had physically fathered two sons. So what he was talking about was Abraham offered up the special Son, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And in Psalm 2, what we see here is the authority that was given to Christ when he was raised from the dead. Because the Bible says, because of what Jesus did as the Son of God, being coexistent, co-eternal with the Father, but coming down, becoming in the likeness of man, becoming sin, dying on the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So I believe that is what Psalm 2 refers to, that God has given Jesus authority even more than he already had, being existent with the Father from eternity past. He has gained that new authority. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go. So then we return to, let's see, where did we stop? Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Think back to Saul. What was he trying to do? He was trying to make himself right with God by reminding God of his good works. Samuel said, why did you disobey? Saul was like, why are you ignoring all my obedience? You know, I've done my sacrifices. Both of Saul's sins had to do with sacrifice. The first one was offering an improper sacrifice to God instead of waiting for Samuel. The second one was saving the animals that he was supposed to kill to please the people, because we're going to do a sacrifice. It wasn't the real reason that he did it. But that's the reason that he gave, and that's what the flesh does. We make up a bunch of excuses. We come up with a bunch of sacrifices to give. We come up with a bunch of works to do. And we do those things and we think that God will be pleased. But even the law that God gave them through Moses could not justify them in the sight of God from everything. But the sacrifice of Christ can. What God wants is that heart that is humble, that heart that obeys His word. He doesn't want to strike a bargain. God doesn't bargain with us to bring us into His kingdom. He offers us a gift. With a bargain, there's something on both sides. I might be paying you a really cheap price for what it is you're giving me, but I'm paying you something. The gift, there's nothing on my side. What you're giving me because of what you are and what you have toward me. And then Paul warns them what will happen and what did proceed to happen to them. Verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Again, he tells them right now, if you don't listen to this warning, you will become the warning. Just like God told the children of Israel, you're going to become a figure of speech. If you don't obey, you will become a figure of speech. Say, wow, that was as bad as the destruction of the temple. If we don't listen to what God has for us in His Word, then we become the negative examples in His Word, because there's only two ways people are going, with God or against Him. We can be of one group or the other. It's worth noting here that being impressed is not the same thing as believing. The Bible says that everybody was impressed with Jesus' works. Everybody marveled, saying, wow, that was amazing. Did you ever see anything like that miracle? But not everybody believed. You can marvel at something that you don't believe in. You can marvel at something you don't intend to do anything about. I watched the Marines drill. Like, wow, I cannot believe the things those guys can do. I'm not going to join the Marines. I'm too old for one thing, but I wouldn't anyway. It's not something I ever want to do. That's the difference between marveling and believing, because believing involves joining. Believing involves following. Difference between David and Saul that God set out, David will do my will. David did a bunch of other things, but he repented. Saul did Saul's will. Saul's will happened to coincide with God's will every now and then. But it's not the same as doing God's will, because it's God's will. That's the difference between marveling and believing. Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." What is it to continue in the grace of God? He was talking to people who had been doing works. They were devout. They were doing everything they knew to do. And he didn't need to persuade them to do good works. He does tell us elsewhere in the New Testament, if you've believed, then be careful to maintain good works. They didn't need to be persuaded to maintain good works. He and Barnabas needed to persuade them to continue in grace. Because it's so easy to... you're in a plane on autopilot. I read about an experience of a guy who was in one of these ultra-technological military jets and has this ground-hugging radar technology where the jet will fly like 50 feet from the wall of a canyon straight up. And he was like, I just wanted to grab the controls, because it kept looking like, you know, we're going to smack into that tree, we're going to smack into that canyon. But at the last second, the jet would self-correct. They do that to avoid radar. It was terrifying for him. He wanted the controls. And we want the controls. We want something, you know, I want to be able to bank something. What can I lean on if I haven't banked my good works in heaven? What can I lean on if I can't lean on that? We lean on Christ. And by becoming nothing, we have everything. By becoming nothing, we are everything, because Christ is in us. But we have to be persuaded, and we have to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Not to grab for the works. Yes, we're doing the good works, but because God has ordained them for us to do. Not because they help us along in pleasing Him more. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, it's God's choice. Whether it's Jews or Gentiles, it's God's choice, not our works, that brings us to Him. So, what do the Jews evince here? Envy. They see that the kingdom of God is not going to be based on their works and being Jews and doing the Jewish thing and keeping the law of Moses anymore. It's going to be this free-for-all where anybody can come in by grace and be declared righteous on the merits of Jesus, and they're envious. Just like the older son was envious of the younger son. Just like Ishmael was envious of Isaac when he had really no reason to be. He was envious of him. And just like Saul was envious of David. Those two guys that we just got through talking about, Saul ended his life being insanely jealous of David. Because David was like the child of the promise. David was the one who was coming on God's merit. And Saul was not going to be accepted on his merit, no matter how many good things he did to try to earn it. And the unbelieving Jews, they went the way of Saul. They chose envy and persecution and trying to kill David rather than coming the way of David, the way of the younger son, saying, you know, the Father just chose me in the first place. I have nothing to boast of. If I've obeyed Him, it's just what I was required to do. But most of them didn't do that. Some did, praise God. Some still do today. And one day, all Israel will be saved, we believe. That brings us to, again, the caution. Christians in some ages have not done a very good job of showing love to the Jews. They've called them ugly names like Christ killers, etc. And sort of just hated on them for rejecting Christ. But what do we find in the New Testament? I'm going to read a few from Romans again, Romans 11. Assuming I can find Romans. There we go. Romans 11, we have a pretty strong caution in verse 17. And Paul's addressing the Gentiles, and he's just been talking about how the Jews rejected Christ. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, etc. And then I'm going to read just a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 10, where he has recounted the history of the unbelieving children of Israel. And then in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, it's time to look in the mirror when we read about the Jews who rejected Christ, those who trusted in their own righteousness, those who made excuses and bargained with God, those who were like Saul. Is that us? Is there hypocrisy in my life? Saul was a hypocrite. He pretended that he was pleasing God, and in fact he was pleasing himself. And this showed in the little edges of things that he didn't do. He did most of what God said, but he was just pretending that he wanted to do God's will. He really wanted to glorify himself, as shown by the monument he built to himself. Is there any hypocrisy in my life? Am I coming to God and saying, look, I did what you said? And is he saying, what then is that lowing of cattle in my ears? And when he says that, am I saying, you're right, I was in it for myself, I wasn't doing what you said? Or am I saying, no, I did what you said, look again at my works, don't those look good? Is that me? Because this is very serious. The Jews' example here is not so that we can say, boy, how could they have blown it? They had the Messiah and the promises and Abraham and the whole deal, and they just blew the whole thing. They did. How could we blow it? The Bible says, how much worse punishment would he be thought worthy who trampled underfoot the Son of God? It's much more serious than what happened to them. Saul ended his life by suicide. And his last act was to seek the services of a sorcerer. Which again, that was the very thing that he had fought against. We got to get rid of those sorcerers. We got to kill the sorcerers. We got to kill the sorcerers. And he ended his life by seeking their services. But he was trying to do 98% of what God wanted. The number 98% does not figure. We're going to be 100% for God, or we're going to end up 100% for the flesh, which is the same as being 100% for Satan and his kingdom. The Gentiles were happy. We're happy. I'm happy. I appreciate this, that the Lord has brought his word to us. And again, this recaps earlier in the chapter. Paul said to Elymas the sorcerer, you are going to be blind for a season. And God said to the Jews, you're going to be blind for a season. And they have ended up in all kinds of sorcery and stuff that has been added to Judaism in various ages and various parts of the world. But it's only for a season. There's hope even in that. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Saul expelled David. David said, you have cast me out of the Lord's inheritance. You have made me go and live with the Philistines. But how did that end up for Saul? Saul ended up dead. David ended up back in the Lord's inheritance. The Jews of Antioch Pisidia expelled Paul and Barnabas. How did that end up? The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And that's, I wanted to close on that because, you know, we can get long-faced thinking about that whole bit about the branches being broken off. Be careful lest God not spare you. We just need to remember, Jesus didn't say, I have spoken to you these things so that you would be really, really careful and sweating all the time, wondering if you're still saved. He said, I've spoken to you these things, so in me you may have peace. These things I have written to you, John says, so your joy may be full. John gave us the sternest warnings against sin in that book that we have in the Bible. But he said, I've written these things to you so that your joy may be full. God does not want children who are always sneaking off when he comes in the room. He wants children who love to climb up in his lap, because we trust in his love and grace. Because we trust that what I can do by works is mess everything up. What God has done by grace is what I need to rest in. And it's not that I need more works of mine, it's that I need fewer works of mine. More works of faith, less of the heart of Saul, and more of the heart of David. And